So we want to talk this morning about the angel of the Lord, which is probably one of the most mysterious characters in the entire Old Testament, because the angel of the Lord just appears at very, very specific times, and there's not a lot of data. There's not a lot of information that are given about the angel of the Lord, but the data that is given and the information that we do have in the Old Testament is very revealing, and it helps us to come to some really good biblical conclusions about the role of the angel of the Lord, especially in redemptive history. So we want to dive into that and look at that very carefully. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? And then we'll go there. Gracious Lord, we are so grateful for your love and your grace, especially when I am speaking of protective graces. As we talk about the issue of the angel of the Lord, we understand that your sovereignty and oversight over the lives of your people is very real and it's very personal. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to understand really your glory by understanding the angel of the Lord. Or as the Legacy Standard Bible translates it, the angel of Yahweh. So, Father, give us learning spirits, we pray, and help us to receive not just good biblical information about who the angel of the Lord is, but also receive comfort in our own lives in relationship to how personal your guidance, your protection is in our lives. So we commit this time to you in Christ's name, amen. Take your Bible, would you please? And we're really going to be interested in Psalm 34. But before we go there, what I want to do is go to 1 Samuel 21. We want to start there in 1 Samuel 21. And beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. I want to give you the background of Psalm 34. Why is David writing Psalm 34? Why does he say what he says? And what role does the angel of the Lord play in relationship to what's going on in David's life? So let's begin in verse 1. Then David came to Nob, and Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commanded me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commanded you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" Now stop there for a moment. At this particular point, if you study this within context, you realize that David is a young man. This is prior to, before he is fully anointed as king of Israel. Where he's actually in the place of being the king. Saul is king, but Saul also is extremely angry at David. In fact, Saul's jealousy of David and the fact that David had become so renowned, more renowned than he is a king. And so as a result of that, the women of Israel were basically going around chanting this repeated verse where Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul hated that. And as a result of that, jealousy grew in Saul's heart to the point that he really wanted to do David harm. And eventually, even, he acknowledges the fact that he wants to kill David. David senses that. David's best friend is Saul's son, Jonathan, as you probably know. And so he consults with Jonathan, and both he and Jonathan agrees that David's got to leave and protect themselves. So that's what he does. And as a result of that, he flees to the city of Nob. At that particular time, city of Nob was where all the priests of Israel were located. And the temporary tabernacle was still housed there. And here in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 21, this is David's first lie. As a young man, he lies to Ahimelech, the priest. And he basically says that, "I'm on a secret mission from the king. I'm here, and you need to listen to what I have to say. That's a lie. He's not. He's actually running in fear of his life from the king. He's not on any secret mission at all. So verse 3, it says, so now, what do you have on hand? Give 5 loaves of bread into my hand and whatever it can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? Now, if you stop there, at this particular point, there's a high probability that David has really lied a second time. So this is not true, and especially when he speaks collectively of all the young men that supposedly also have been gone out on the secret mission from Saul. Verse 6 says, so the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before Yahweh in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before Yahweh, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. And David said to Ahimelech, now, there is not a spear or a sword on hand, for I brought neither my sword nor my weapons in my hand, because the king's matter was urgent, which, by the way, is a third lie. Here's our third lie that David tells. Then it says in verse 9, then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if you would take it for yourself, take it. For there is no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Now, this, if you understand, is a huge sword. And it's incredibly heavy. And there was none like it anywhere in Israel. Because Goliath was probably a descendant of the Nephilim. And as a result of that, he was a huge man, carried a huge sword. And then verse 10 says, then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath, which is remarkable. Now, how did the idea of running to their enemy, Philistine enemy, come into David's mind? Some have speculated the reason why that happened is because, obviously, David did not realize that Goliath's sword was there kept with the priest there in Nob. And so when he got the sword, it gave him the idea to actually flee to Achish, his arch enemy. But at this particular point, he had something that he could return to him. And that was he could return a sword. Now, the Bible doesn't make a big deal out of that. But nevertheless, David knew he had a bargaining chip, if you will. Okay? And so, in there in verse 10, it says, then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul struck his thousands, but David his 10,000s? And David took those words to heart and greatly feared Achish of Gath. In other words, the Bible's setting the table here to help you understand that Achish, as the king of the Philistines, had every reason in the world to kill David, had every reason in the world to do so, because David had basically slaughtered his chief warrior and on the battlefield. And so David knows this. He understands that. And you pick up in verse 13, then it says, so he disguised his sanity in their sight and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled across the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but oftentimes deep panic and fear leads to a type of insanity in the Old Testament. Deep fear, panic leads to a type of insanity. Verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman before me? Shall this one come into my house? Now, this is the background of Psalm 34. Now, let's take our Bibles and go over to Psalm 34. Now that you understand what has happened, David now ends up writing this particular psalm. And you'll notice in the subscript underneath Psalm 34, where Psalm 34 is of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, so that that he drove him away and he departed. Now, Abimelech is a title here. It's not a name. It's a title. When he feigned madness before a king, a ruler. In this case, we know this from 1 Samuel 21, that this particular ruler was Achish, who was the king of Gath. So he feigned madness before this ruler. Some people have speculated, why didn't they use in the subscript here the name of the king of Gath? Nobody knows exactly for sure. But we do know that literally for centuries, the Philistines had been such arch enemies of David that they didn't want to give them any more credit than what were due. They record, in a sense, the events of what happened with David and include Achish in it. But in this particular case, they substitute his name for a title. And this particular title now is that of ruler or king, is the idea. Ruler or king. Now, let's pick up in verse 1 of Psalm 34. Pick up in verse 1 of Psalm 34, where it says, David says, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I inquired of the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my dread. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated. This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, which, by the way, is a reference to himself as a young man. But they who require of Yahweh shall not be in want of any good thing. Let's stop there. This particular psalm, by the way, is an acrostic, and if you have the Legacy Standard Bible, you can see it because it breaks down the fact that it represents the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. Now, the question now comes at this particular point with that particular setting, that particular background, and what David now says in Psalm 34. By the way, about 50 years ago, my wife and I, when we were still dating, just before we got married, chose this psalm as our Old Testament text, Psalm 34. So the question here comes, who is the angel of the Lord? And what does this mean for you as a believer today? The word angel appears only 10 times in the Psalter. 7 times it appears in the plural, angels. But 3 times it appears in the singular. And each time, the singular form appears, it points to a very specific figure, the angel of Yahweh. You can see that here in Psalm 34, verse 7, and you can see it one other time in Psalm 35, verses 5 and 6. Now, your passage marks the first time the angel of the Lord is mentioned here in the Psalms, and that really should get your attention. This is not a minor figure in Scripture. The title, Angel of the Lord, or Yahweh, appears throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 16 and verse 7, and ending in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8. So from Genesis to Zechariah, he is woven through the storyline of the Old Testament. And here in this particular text, he steps onto the stage of the Psalms for the first time. In the New Testament, something important happens. The Hebrew name Yahweh now is rendered with the Greek title Lord, which is Adonai, the same. And with that shift, you encounter a very familiar figure under a very familiar title, and that is the angel of the Lord. And that phrase now appears throughout the New Testament, beginning in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, and then continuing to the closing of the words of Scripture there in the book of Revelation. So from the opening of the gospel story to the final chapter of the Bible, the angel of the Lord appears. And in many of these passages, the connection to the Lord Jesus Christ is unmistakable. The title changes, the language shifts, but the presence of the angel of the Lord remains. So who is the angel of Yahweh? This is really critical here in order for you to understand. In this particular case, we want to talk about the fact that there is the identity of the angel of Yahweh. It's the first part that we want to talk about. And then we want to talk a little bit about the purpose of the angel of Yahweh. And then we want to talk about what this meant to David. What does this mean? Because in the historical account, as we just read in 1 Samuel 21, there is no mention of the angel of Yahweh. And yet later on, as David now records in Psalm 34, now all of a sudden the angel of Yahweh now appears. So let's take a look at this first one, the identity of the angel of Yahweh, and talk about it a little bit. He is functionally distinguished from Yahweh. Functionally distinguished from Yahweh. He is called the angel of Yahweh. He is called the angel of Yahweh. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 11 gives you the first occurrence of the angel of Yahweh. And there the angel of Yahweh finds Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness and speaks to Hagar directly. Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Then he tells her to return to her mistress and humble herself under her hand. He also says, I will greatly multiply your seed so that they will be too many to be counted. And he said, you are with child and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael because Yahweh has heard your affliction. That's Genesis 16, verses 7 through 11. Now, you see the same pattern then again in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. There, the angel of Yahweh appears before Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and the bush burns without being consumed, and Moses is not seeing an ordinary messenger. He's standing before a divine revelation that will lead to Israel's deliverance. Then a little bit later on, you see it again in Judges chapter 13 and verse 3. In Judges chapter 13 and verse 3, the angel of the Yahweh now appears to Manoah's wife. And there in Judges 13 and verse 3, it says, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall be with child and give birth to a son." So in each one of those passages, the angel of Yahweh appears at a decisive moment in redemptive history, and he personally enters the lives of people through whom God's purposes will advance. He's not merely an angelic messenger. He speaks with divine authority, receives honor from men, reveals God's presence among the people. And these appearances point forward to the fullest revelation of God's saving presence that is in Jesus Christ. In Genesis 16, you see the angel of Yahweh meet Hagar in her distress. She's alone. She's mistreated. She's vulnerable. Yet he sees her, speaks to her, promises to multiply her offspring. He does not merely repeat God's promise. He speaks as one with divine authority. That shows you his unique identity and also his compassion, especially to those who are oppressed and in misery. It also shows you that God's covenant purposes are not limited to one line of promise. It still acts with mercy in the wider household of Abraham. Then in Exodus 3, you see the angel of Yahweh meet Moses at the burning bush. And Moses now is living in obscurity after his earlier failure. But God meets with him and commissions him to lead Israel out of Egypt. When you study the life of Moses, you would probably conclude that God's choice at this particular point was a poor choice. Moses probably would have been the last person you would have ever thought to lead an entire race of people out of captivity. He was a tentative, cautious, self-doubting man. He had speech impediments. One of the last people you'd ever think to lead God's people, and yet he does. So the angel's appearance, because of that, marks the beginning of the Exodus and the great Old Testament act of redemption, and it reminds you that deliverance comes from God's own intervention. It does not come from human strength at all. In fact, it seems that the very leader of that particular deliverance is the opposite of who you would normally think would lead the people of Israel. Then in Judges 13, the angel of the Lord now appears to Manoah's wife, barren wife, and announces the birth of Samson. Israel's oppressed during that time. They're spiritually weak. But God raises up a deliverer before he is even born. That tells you that God's saving work depends upon his power, not man's ability, and that God begins to work in the life of an individual long before they are even ever born. That's significant. But Samson also shows you the need for a greater deliverer, right? Because he himself is very flawed and incomplete. From a human standard, Samson was a mighty man. But from a spiritual standard, he was a very weak man. So now, taken together, these three appearances show you a consistent pattern. The angel of Yahweh enters history at critical moments to preserve the covenantal line, commission deliverers, and move redemption forward through weak vessels. He directs the story towards its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, where God's saving presence dwells with his people permanently. So he is called the angel of Yahweh. He is sent and appears as Yahweh's messenger. Now, in this particular case, I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and go over to Zechariah chapter 1, the prophetic book, Zechariah chapter 1, and we're interested in verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And there Zechariah records, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant for 70 years? And Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me with good words, comforting words.'" Now look at that. Very interesting. Here's the angel of Yahweh addressing Yahweh, Yahweh responding, and now the angel of Yahweh now responds to Zechariah with good words, comforting words. Now, while you're still in that part of your Bible, go over to Malachi, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, Malachi 3, 1. Where it says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts." Now, in the Zechariah 1 passage, you see the angel of Yahweh interceding for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And he asks how long Yahweh will remain displeased with them after those 70 years. Then Yahweh answers him with good and comforting words, which means that you're not dealing with a mere created messenger. You are seeing one who stands before Yahweh and who also speaks Yahweh's own words and authority. The vision assures you that God has not forgotten his people and his judgment will give way to restoration. Then in Malachi chapter 3, you see Yahweh promising to send his messenger ahead of him. The messenger we find out, obviously, later is John the Baptist, right? Who prepared the way for Christ. But the prophecy goes further and then speaks of the messenger of the covenant. That is the angel of Yahweh, the one who comes in covenant faithfulness to accomplish God's saving work and his promises. He's not merely sent by God. He comes as a personal presence of God to purify, judge, and restore the land. Now, in both passages, the angel of Yahweh is more than a heavenly envoy. He is the personal presence of Yahweh, bringing God's rule, God's comfort, God's covenant faithfulness into human history. So the angel of the Lord now is distinguished from Yahweh, but he is also one with Yahweh in divine authority and saving purpose. Divine authority and saving purpose. So he's one with Yahweh. So he is functionally distinguished from Yahweh. But we also know he is personally identified with Yahweh. For example, he speaks as God, not merely for God. He speaks as God, not merely for God. Now, here I want to turn your attention to two other passages. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15. And in this particular case, you can see the unfolding of what the angel of Yahweh has to say to Hagar. Genesis 22, and we'll pick up in verse 15. And this is actually after the angel of the Lord has spoken to Hagar. But then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have listened to my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they walked together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So here is the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham, and this is the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham here is willing to offer up Isaac. And this is where the angel of the Lord now calls him from heaven a second time. And he says, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh." Now that's very striking. The angel speaks, and yet he speaks as Yahweh with Yahweh's oath. He then confirms the covenant promise. Abraham's seed will be multiplied, and his descendants will possess the gates of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now you see here the certainty of God's covenant word and the promise of his coming, and the coming of the seed. Ultimately, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, through whom blessing comes to all nations in this case. So the angel of Yahweh is not a peripheral figure here. He is the divine covenant mediator who confirms the promise that reaches its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go over to Exodus 3. We'll pick up in verse 4. Exodus 3, and we'll pick up in verse 4. You can see the same thing going on here, where it says, "And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. So God called him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.' Then he said, 'Do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" Now, in this particular case, the identification becomes even more clearer, because up in verse 2, this is the angel of the Lord speaking from that bush. Verse 4 says, "So when Yahweh saw that he had turned aside, God called him from the midst of the bush." The text now moves almost seamlessly from the angel of the Lord, or Yahweh, in verse 2, to Yahweh and God in verse 4. Then the voice says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob," there in verse 6. And Moses hides his face, and he knows he's standing before God himself. This is the commissioning of Moses and the beginning of Israel's redemption from Egypt. So The angel of Yahweh stands at the threshold of the Exodus, revealing himself as the covenant God who remembers his promises as a covenant to his people. And he really comes to deliver his people from bondage. Now, when you take these two particular passages together, you can see a pattern begin to form already. In Genesis 22, the angel confirms the covenant oath and the promise of the seed. In Exodus 3, he identifies himself as the God of the patriarchs who comes to redeem Israel. He preserves the covenant family, he confirms the covenant promises, and he redeems the covenant people of Israel. He is not merely God's representative, he is Yahweh himself here, personally present and active in history, pointing you ultimately into the future to Jesus Christ, the promised seed and the final redeemer. There's a second thing here on his personal identification with Yahweh. He receives worship that belongs alone to God. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Joshua meets a man standing before him with a drawn sword, and he learns that he is the commander of the army of Yahweh. At that point, Joshua falls on his face and begins to worship, asking what his Lord has to say to his servant. And the commander does not reject the worship. Instead, he tells Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Now, from what we already studied in Exodus chapter 3, that echoes what happened there. And it shows you that this is no ordinary angel. You're seeing the angel of Yahweh identified with Yahweh himself, who comes as a divine warrior in this particular case, leading his people into the land. Just before Jericho falls, the Lord makes it clear that the victory will come by his presence, not because of Israel's strength. It's by his presence, not because of Israel's strength, which is a really critical point here when it comes to David and what David realizes in Psalm 34. Because Israel is really absolutely helpless when it comes to the existing tribes that are there in the promised land. And there's no way that Israel would ever be able to conquer that land. So that echoes Exodus chapter 3. In Judges chapter 13, verses 19 through 22, Manoah and his wife offer a sacrifice to Yahweh after hearing the promise of Samson's pregnancy and birth. And when the flame arises from the altar, it says there, the angel of Yahweh ascends in the flame before their eyes. Manoah and his wife fall on their faces, and the angel does not stop them. That is, they fall on their face to worship. Manoah then says, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." That tells you the whole point of this passage, that they have encountered the very presence of God, and the angel of Yahweh is not just merely a messenger. He receives honor that belongs to Yahweh and acts to advance God's deliverance for Israel. So together, these passages show you that the angel of Yahweh receives reverence that belongs alone to God, the God of heaven. He accepts Joshua's worship. He declares this to be holy ground. He receives Manoah's sacrificial offering. And he is recognized as God himself. And in both of those cases, he appears at decisive moments in Israel's history to show that God who saves his people is personally present among them. So he is personally identified with Yahweh. There's a third thing I want you to see about this, and that is he executes divine authority, forgiveness, judgment, and covenantal promises. In Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23, Yahweh promises to send his angel before Israel to guard them, guide them, bring them into the land. But this angel that is being sent has authority that belongs only to God. In fact, the text actually says, my name is in him. That's literally what the Hebrew says. My name is in him. And Israel is warned that he will, now this is what the text says again, will not pardon your transgression. The power to forgive or withhold forgiveness belongs to God alone. To God alone. So this angel is not a mere messenger. He bears Yahweh's own name, his presence, his authority as he leads his people towards fulfillment and his own redemptive plan and the consummation of that particular redemptive plan. Now we see this again back in Genesis 22 again with Abraham. After Abraham's obedience on Mount Moriah, the angel of Yahweh says, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh. Then he renews the Abrahamic covenant, promising multiplied descendants, more numeral than can be counted, and blessing to the nations through Abraham's seed, swearing by himself and confirming the covenant are divine acts. So the angel speaks not merely for Yahweh, but as Yahweh, standing at the very center of the promise that is ultimately, we know, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's a third passage I want to highlight we haven't talked about before, and that is 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. When Jerusalem is under siege and threatened by Assyria, the angel of Yahweh now went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. So in one night, the angel brings devastating judgment upon the enemies of God's people. Now, the right to judge the nations belongs to Yahweh alone. He is the one. And here the angel acts with divine power, defending Israel and showing that Yahweh himself is the true deliverer and ultimately he's the judge. Otherwise, Israel would have never had any hope. So, together, these passages show you that the angel of Yahweh exercises authority that's reserved only for God alone. And Exodus 23, he has authority over forgiveness. In Genesis 22, he guarantees the covenant by his own oath, swearing only unto himself, which only God can do. God does not swear by that which is created or by any other person. He can only swear unto himself. And then in 2 Kings chapter 19, he executes divine judgment. So the angel is therefore Yahweh personally is at work in history, advancing his covenant purposes through guidance, promise, salvation, and ultimately judgment. So the angel of Yahweh is both distinguished from Yahweh and at the same time identified with Yahweh. That's the mystery in the angel of Yahweh. Now, that's his identity. Let's talk a little bit about his purpose. His purpose. One of the things we know from the texts that are there, one of his key purposes is to reveal Yahweh. To reveal Yahweh. That is, to make God known to his servants. To make him known. In Genesis chapter 16, the angel of Yahweh seeks out Hagar in the wilderness at the very moment that she feels abandoned, forgotten, totally oppressed, giving up on life. If there ever was a picture of severe depression, it has to be with Hagar. She doesn't run to chemicals to deal with it. But God steps in and sees her oppression as well as her depression, and he speaks to her. So he seeks her out in the wilderness. He addresses her personally, which shows that he knows her situation and promises a future for her son. And in this way, he makes Yahweh known not as a distant deity, but as a God who sees, hears, cares for those who are oppressed and afflicted. Hagar's response, she calls him the God who sees. That is the first time that God is described that way in the Bible. He is the God who sees, which theologically we would say this is his omniscience. But when we think of omniscience, we think of it very broadly. We don't think of it personally. His omniscience in terms of personal aspects of our own lives and what we're going through in terms of our own lives. But this is something that Hagar knew way before we understood it. So he addresses her personally. He knows what's going on. He makes Yahweh known as one who sees and hears and cares for the afflicted. And this shows you that the purpose of the encounter is revelation of God through the angel of Yahweh. God discloses himself. He discloses his character. And he discloses that he keeps his promises and he cares for his people, those that are under his hand. In Exodus 3, verses 2 through 6, the angel of Yahweh appears in the burning bush to draw Moses into a direct encounter with God, who now begins the appearance of the angel. The appearance of the angel quickly becomes the very voice of God himself, who identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So the purpose here is not merely to commission Moses, but to reveal Yahweh's presence, his holiness, his faithfulness, and his determination to deliver the people of Israel, who were descendants of Abraham. So through the angel, God now makes himself known to his servant and assures Moses that the one who sends him is the very same Lord who has guided his redemptive plan throughout history and now comes personally in order to use Moses in order to bring about Israel's redemption. That's significant. There's a second thing here. That is, not only to make God known to his servants, but to communicate God's covenant promises. In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 10, the angel of Yahweh meets Hagar in her distress and gives her a promise that only God can make, that I will greatly multiply your seed. And he's not merely relaying a message from Yahweh. He speaks with divine authority and guarantees the future of Hagar's descendants. The language is very clear there. That is, it is God himself that's speaking, and yet at the same time, it is the angel of Yahweh who is speaking. And it's through that encounter that the angel shows you that God's promised purposes are still moving forward, even when circumstances look chaotic and hopeless. He assures Hagar that her life and her son have a place in God's sovereign plan. And I'm really glad of that. You know why? If it only just landed only on Isaac, then probably we as Gentiles would not be here today. So that his covenant plan was not just for Israel, but his covenant plan were for all nations. In Genesis 22 then, verse 15 through 18, after Abraham demonstrates his faith on Mount Moriah, and the angel of Yahweh confirms the covenant with a solemn divine oath, "By myself I have sworn," declares Yahweh, he promises multiplied descendants, victory over his enemies, blessings for all the nations through Abraham's seed. And the angel serves as a divine mediator, personally confirming the promises that drive the entire redemptive story forward. It's through him that God assures you of his people's covenantal faithfulness, or of his covenantal faithfulness, and points you ahead to the ultimate fulfillment of those promises in the coming Messiah. The third aspect that I think is important here is that he reveals Yahweh to assure a believer of God's presence. To assure believers of God's presence. Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon during a time of national oppression, personal uncertainty, and greets him with these words, "Yahweh is with you, a valiant warrior." Gideon sees weakness in himself and defeat all around him, but the angel tells him that God's presence, not human strength, is ultimately going to determine the outcome. So the purpose of the encounter is to anchor Gideon's confidence in the fact that Yahweh has not abandoned his people, and he is still actively present to accomplish his saving purposes, which tells us that the people of Israel have the same common plague that we have today, that anytime we're going through difficulty or hardship, anytime we're doing it, we have a tendency to default to the kind of thinking that says, Yahweh's abandoned me. Where is God in the midst of this? And not only is God there, but he's very much a part of the design of what we're going through for a greater purpose eventually, that is his purposes. Judges chapter 6 and verse 23. After Gideon realizes that he has encountered the angel of Yahweh and fears for his life, Yahweh says to him, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So the angel's appearance becomes a source of reassurance rather than destruction. He calms Gideon's fear with a promise of divine favor and protection. And through that encounter, the angel of Yahweh assures God's servants that his presence is not only powerful, but it's also gracious, strengthening faith, and preparing Gideon for the role that he will fulfill in God's redemptive plan of his people. So you can see this. When it comes to the purpose of the angel of Yahweh, it is to reveal Yahweh. But we also know, in this particular case, it is to redeem Yahweh's people. To redeem Yahweh's people. Now, this becomes very significant, especially if you take your Bible and go back to Psalm 34. Because threads of what we're sharing with you about the angel of Yahweh as to his identity as well as his purpose shows up repeatedly over and over again in Psalm 34. You can see this when in verse 4 it says, "I inquired of Yahweh and he answered me and he delivered me not from my enemies." but from my dread. He delivered me from my fears. He didn't take away the enemy. He delivered me from my fear of my enemy. To redeem Yahweh's people. When you go to 1 Peter, it's very interesting. 1 Peter has to do with the suffering of God's people in the New Testament time, and they were going through very, very intense suffering at the time that 1 Peter is written. Suffering the consequences of that nefarious King Nero. Lots of persecution as well as from the Jews. And a word that keeps reoccurring in 1 Peter is the word charis, grace. It occurs over and over again, but when you study it within its context and the way in which that particular, it takes on a flavor that you're not used to, and that is grace in this particular case, and every time Peter uses it, it has to do with fearlessness. It has to do with courage. When God graces you, he gives you courage. Courage. You're graced during time of oppression. David uses that in the same sense here in verse 4. I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me, and he delivered me from, not my enemies, but from my fear. The enemy was within him. It wasn't external to him. That's what his real enemy was. Now, the angel of Yahweh's purpose, then, as we saw already, was to make known God known to his people, but also then to redeem God's people. And the first thing I want you to see here is that is to redeem Yahweh's people to intervene in impossible situations. That takes us back again to Genesis 22, where the angel of the Lord intervenes at the very moment that Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, calling from heaven and stopping the act, what seems like an impossible situation, the loss of his promised son, through whom God's actual covenant and promises was to continue, is transformed by this sudden, definite, direct, divine intervention. The angel now provides a ram in Isaac's place and preserves the covenant line, showing that God himself acts to redeem and provide human circumstances when human circumstances really have no solution. In Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, the angel of Yahweh comes to Gideon while Israel is crushed under Midianite oppression, and Gideon is hiding in fear. Humanly speaking, neither the nation nor its reluctant future deliverer has the strength nor the ability to be able to overcome these odds. And yet the angel assures Gideon, surely I am with you, and then sends him to save Israel by stepping into a situation marked by weakness, fear, apparent impossibility. The angel shows you that redemption comes not through human ability, but through God's powerful presence working for his people. You're familiar with Gideon's fleece, right? I wonder how many of you have thrown out a Gideon's fleece in your prayers. You understand that when that particular passage is talked about, Gideon's fleece represents Gideon's doubt of God. Doubt of God. It's not a positive thing, it's a negative thing. Here we go again. You're testing God to see if he's really going to be true. That comes out of fear that Gideon has in his life, not out of trust in Yahweh. Gideon's fleece was not a positive thing, it was a negative thing. He should have just believed what Yahweh said. No. God intervenes in impossible situations. That's how he redeems his people. That's how we know that he is a redeemer. There's a second thing. He also does so to deliver his people from danger and bondage. Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. As Israel stands trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's advancing army, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of God, El here, comes from before the camp, comes before the camp to place himself between God's people and their enemies. And throughout the night, he protects Israel, brings darkness to the Egyptians, gives light to the Israelites, keeping the enemy from reaching them. And in the moment of extreme danger, the angel acts as God's personal presence among his people, delivering them from bondage and preserving them for the redemption that is about to unfold at the sea. Now, God in his power could have opened the Red Sea at that particular point and just let Israel go across, right? But he kept them there overnight. Your greatest fears, when do they come? At night. It is teaching them to trust Yahweh even during the darkest times. Darkest times. He leaves them stuck between their enemies in the Red Sea. Overnight. But he does provide light. In Isaiah 63, Isaiah 63 and verse 9, the prophet looks back over Israel's history and says, the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence saved them. That tells you a little bit about the identity too, right? That the angel represents his presence. Isaiah is telling you that Israel's rescue was not merely the result of divine power from a distance, but of a God's own presence there in the midst of it, acting on their behalf. So the angel of Yahweh is the one who enters his people's affliction, redeems them from danger, carries them through their trials, and that reveals God's covenant faithfulness. So throughout Israel's history, he personally acted to save them and sustain them that he had chosen as his own. There's a third thing. There, to redeem Yahweh's people, to preserve the messianic line through which redemption would come. In Genesis 21, verses 17 through 19, the angel of Yahweh preserves Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness, protecting Abraham's household and making sure that God's promises about Abraham's descendants keep unfolding according to his sovereign plan. Even outside the covenant line, the angel safeguards the family through which the history of redemption will move forward. In Genesis 22, verses 11 through 18, the angel of the Lord stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, preserving the promised son through whom the covenant, and ultimately the Messiah, would come. He then confirms God's covenant promises and then directs the reader's attention to the coming seed through whom all nations would be blessed. All nations would be blessed. Judges 13, verses 3 through 5, the angel of Yahweh announces the miraculous birth of Samson, rising up a deliverer during a time of national crisis. By preserving and guiding Israel through successive deliverers, the angel sustains the covenant people from whom the promised Messiah would eventually arise. So the purpose of the angel of Yahweh was to redeem Yahweh's people, and it was to rule for Yahweh. To rule for Yahweh. That means to direct his people. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23, the angel of Yahweh goes before Israel to guard them, guide them, and bring them into the land that God promised to their forefathers. So as Yahweh's own presence among his people, He directs their path. He governs their obedience so that God's covenant purposes can be fulfilled. In Numbers 22, verses 31 through 35, the angel of Yahweh confronts Balaam on the road, corrects his course, commands him to speak only the words that God gives him. So by overruling human intentions and directing the prophet's actions, the angel now exercises divine authority to ensure that God's purposes for his people are accomplished. So he is there. The purpose is now to rule for Yahweh by directing his people and also to defend his people. Exodus 14, verse 19, the angel of Yahweh moves behind Israel's camp, placing himself between the Israelites and the pursuing Egyptian army. And by standing as their divine shield, protector, preserving them from destruction and secures their deliverance from bondage, he preserves the messianic seed and protects his people. In 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, the angel of Yahweh strikes down the Assyrian army that threatened Jerusalem, showing God's sovereign reign over the nations. So through that decisive act of judgment, he now defends the covenant people and preserves them from overwhelming danger. There's a third area here, and that is to rule for Yahweh in order to execute God's judgment and purposes. To execute God's judgment and purposes. Numbers chapter 22, verses 31 through 35, where the angel Yahweh stands in Balaam's path with a drawn sword, confronting his disobedience and directing him according to God's will. By restraining and overruling the prophet, the angel now carries out God's purposes and makes sure that only what Yahweh has declared will be accomplished and will be spoken. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 15 through 17, the angel of Yahweh carries out judgment on Israel after David's sin and brings a plague upon the land. Yet at God's command, the angel now stops the judgment, showing that both God's justice against sin and his mercy towards his people is now mediated through the angel of Yahweh. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the angel of Yahweh again appears as an executor of divine judgment, stretching out his hand against Jerusalem until God commands him to stop. His presence at the threshing floor of Ornan leads to the sight of the future people, showing how God sovereignly uses both judgment as well as mercy to advance his redemptive purposes. So what are we saying here in regards to the purpose of the angel of Yahweh? Well, he reveals, he redeems, and he rules over all. So God preserves the royal line from which the Messiah would come from, and in doing so, he is providing for you and I, that is, redemptions, millennia before we are even born. Now, what did this mean to David? What did this mean for David as he sat at the gate of Gath? What did it mean for him? Well, I want you to understand at this particular point, David has reached the bottom. Maybe you've been there. It's not a great place to be, the bottom. He had fled from Saul in fear. Though David knew the angel of Yahweh as God's protecting presence, fear briefly overshadowed his faith, and he ran from Saul seeking immediate safety. David's enemy, as I pointed out just a little bit earlier, was not so much Saul, not if he believed in God's protection. It was his own fear that was his enemy, as we saw there in Psalm 34, verse 4. Fear brought on David's madness. And in the same way, when you face dread and uncertainty, and you become so focused on the present danger that you lose sight of God's faithful presence and protection, then you become subject to the same kind of madness. Your enemy is not so much outside, it is inside. Your own fear becomes your worst enemy. He deceived Ahimelech. Instead of resting confidently in the Lord's protection, David resorted to deception in an attempt to manage his circumstances. What happens in your life when you're backed up against the wall and you have no other choice and you see nothing but bad coming? What happens? You see, instead of confidently trusting the Lord, David decided to manage his own circumstances. And you may do the same thing when fear persuades you that you must control the outcome rather than trust God to direct and sustain it through you. When you realize that you're not in control, then hopeless thoughts are the very thing that feeds irrationalities. Hopeless thoughts are the very things that feed irrationalities. He sought refuge among the Philistines. We saw that in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. David sought security among Israel's enemies rather than depending on God, who had repeatedly delivered him already. In seasons of fear, in the same way, you can likewise be tempted to seek safety in worldly solutions rather than find refuge in the Lord's sovereign care. Or fourth, he feigned madness at Gath. Overwhelmed by this fear, David disguised himself as insane to escape the danger, relying on his human ingenuity for deliverance. You may respond the same way when you're overwhelmed with fear. You may react to anxiety by depending on your own strategies, your own resources, forgetting that God remains present and he's able to rescue in ways beyond your human calculation. He can do that. David had reached the bottom. But then you understand that David learned what he could not learn in the palace. His safety was not his sword. In 1 Samuel 21, verses 8 and 9, let me reread that to you. And David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons in my hand because the Lord's matter was urgent." What a lie. Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Psalm 20 and verse 7, later on, David writes, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we boast in the name of Yahweh our God." Those psalms, Psalm 20, Psalm 34, are all an outgrowth of what David learned during his most desperate times. Dear saint, when fear and certainty, pressure enters your life, It's often tempting to rely first on your own wisdom, your resources, your plans, your abilities to secure the outcome and what you want. And like David, then you find yourself being tempted to sin, to lie, to cheat, to cut the corners. No other human way to be able to deal with this. Like David, who at times sought safety through flight, deception, and human schemes, you may find yourself trusting that you, what you can see and control rather than resting in God's faithful care. Yet Psalm 34 now calls you to a different response. It says, seek Yahweh, trust his goodness, find refuge in him. David's testimony is that when he cried to the Lord, God heard him and delivered him from his fears and surrounded him with his protecting presence. The psalm reminds you that true security is not found in self-sufficiency, but in dependence upon God. For the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them, verse 7 says. When circumstances provoke fear, Yahweh invites you not to carry the burden alone, but to take refuge in him, to be confident that his presence and power and faithfulness are greater than any danger you could ever face in this life. Secondly, his safety was not in his schemes. Psalm 34, verses 4 through 6 says, I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all that I dread. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces never be humiliated. This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. David's true enemy was never merely the danger pressing from outside, but the fear arising within him, and convinced that his own ingenuity, his own power, his own strength, his ability to outmaneuver death at the hands of two kings, Saul and the king Achish, he devised schemes in order to secure his survival. Yet every one of those carefully constructed strategies unraveled, exposing how fragile his self-made defenses truly are. The support he leaned on proved hollow and could not bear the weight of his fear. And in the same way, any life built on self-reliance will eventually reveal all the limitations. When you trust in yourself, and all that is placed above trust in the Lord. Third, his safety was not in foreign protection. There in 1 Samuel 21, David went to seek safety from an enemy. That's how desperate he was. So desperation distorts judgment. It drives you towards unstable, irrational, self-defeating thoughts and choices. Decisions shaped by fear often carry the seeds of their own undoing. David, in his anxiety, sought safety among the Philistines, the very enemies of Israel, but his strategy collapsed when they saw through his deception. The man who once stood boldly before Goliath was reduced to humiliation, feigning madness before those he once bravely opposed. In the same way, when you trust in God's provision, protection, and guidance, and that is replaced by fear-driven self-defense, then your choices become fractured and ultimately harmful. So you have to rest wholly in God's wisdom and care, trusting his purposes even when circumstances press against you so severely and you even really believe that your life is endangered. David understood that personally from personal experience. The man who once stood boldly before Goliath is reduced to humiliation, before those same enemies. Now he is shameful, humiliated before the Philistines. Which, by the way, tells you that just because you've had a past victory in your life doesn't mean the future problems that you face you're going to be victorious over if you trust yourself. His safety was in Yahweh alone. Psalm 34 and verse 8, listen to his words. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That word taste is a very interesting word because it's a word that says you have to experience it. It's a word that says that. You have to experience it. You have to be backed into a corner. And when everything's going smooth in your life, you can intellectually understand what David's saying, but you're not going to really understand until you're backed into a corner. Taste it. Taste it. Psalm 34, verse 22, Yahweh redeems the soul of his slaves, and all those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. So Psalm 34, verse 8 and verse 22 presses you towards a settled and wholehearted trust in Yahweh, not as an abstract ideal, but as the most reasonable response to reality. Taste and see that the Lord is good is not a suggestion from distant reflection, but an invitation to personally experience. Step into obedience and discover his faithfulness firsthand rather than evaluating him from a distance or through fear. And the psalm closes the circle with the certainty Yahweh redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. If he is both good and redeeming, then trust is not naive optimism, but rational surrender to the one who consistently proves himself to be faithful. Therefore, do not divide your confidence between God and your ability to manage outcomes. Instead, take refuge in him fully, because every other refuge will fail, but those who rely on Yahweh will ultimately be put to shame. David knew that. David knew that. David then discovered the reality of Psalm 34:7. Yahweh had not abandoned him. The angel of the Lord reminded him, even in the aftermath of his failure, quietly overseeing every step that he took. Nothing about his sin surprised or removed him from that divine care. The Lord's presence had not withdrawn or gone absent from him. And so, struggling Christian, you, the same Yahweh watches over you with unwavering attention. He has not turned away. He's not abandoned you. He's not distracted. He's not neglected you. He knows your failures fully and without illusion, much better than you know your failures. And yet, his knowledge of you is not met with indifference, but with steadfast resolve to ultimately sustain and also to restore you. That's such a key. The angel of the Lord preserves him despite his failures. So David, though anointed and destined for kingship, was still shaped by youthful impulse, tendency towards self-reliance. So in moments of pressure, his instinct was not immediate trust in Yahweh, but calculated survival. He fled in fear as though divine protection might fail. He resorted to deception when clarity seemed too costly. And he even feigned madness to escape danger at Gath. And each response reveals how fear can narrow your vision, making human ingenuity feel more dependable than God's promises. And this can happen to you at any age. And yet, remarkably, none of those failures severed him from Yahweh's sustaining hand. God's covenant faithfulness remained greater than David's instability. He preserved David, not because David's actions were strong, but because Yahweh's mercy was steadfast. And in the same way, the believer's sin and weakness do not place them above the reach of divine kindness. The Lord's love is not contingent upon human consistency, but grounded in his unchanging character, sustaining his people, even as he restores them from their fear-driven missteps. Deliverance now came because of God's faithfulness. Psalm 34 and verse 6, and then verse 19, together shift the center of gravity away from David's performance unto Yahweh's steadfastness. God was not intermittently helping David. He was continually preserving him. Even though David's fear, confusion, and failure, he helped them through every bit of that. This is why the emphasis now is ultimately not on the intensity or stability of David's faith, but upon unwavering faithfulness of Yahweh. It's not about your faith and how stable it is. It's about God's faithfulness. David's trust wavered, yet God's commitment did not. The Lord's care held David together even when David's decisions were fragmented by fear. And in the same way, the issue for you today is not whether your faith feels strong enough to sustain you in every moment, but whether God is actually as faithful as he claims to be. That's the issue. Fourth, God rescued him when he had nowhere else to turn. When he had nowhere else left to turn, when your strength is exhausted and every human option has failed you, you have to remember this, that God does not arrive late. He does not abandon those who cry out to him. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 18 and verse 22 declares that when the righteous cry for him, Yahweh hears, he delivers them from all their troubles and draws near to the brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, and those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. So do not measure your hope by how many solutions remain in your grasp, but by the faithfulness of the Lord who meets you at the end of yourself. That's how you measure your hope. This is really key, really critical. Cry out to him, trust him. God rescued David even when there was no one else to turn to. There was only God. There he is, curled up like a madman at the bottom of the gate of the city of Gath. And God delivers him. What do we learn from all of this? There's some relevance here, that God is with you, not far from you. The angel of the Lord reassures of God's presence with his people, that God saves by his power. It's not by your strength. That's what he saves. Not just eternally and redemptively, but it's especially that, but also existentially through every difficult problem that you face in life. The angel points you to Jesus Christ. He is the one. The Word become flesh and dwell among us. Christ is the image of the invisible God. So look to Jesus as the fullest revelation of God. And then God leads you in holiness and obedience here. His Word is a lamp to your feet, a light to your path, Psalm 119, 105. If you love him, you will keep his commandments, John 14, 15. So submit to his Word without delay. And God's promises are sure. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he who promised is faithful, Hebrews 10, verse 23. So you rest in what God has said because he will do it. For young David, the angel of the Lord was not merely a theological title. It meant that his most trustworthy God himself had drawn near to protect, preserve, and rescue a frightened, failing, young, self-sufficient servant. When David looked back at Gath, he did not celebrate his deception or his act of madness. He celebrated the mercy of the one who had encamped around him and delivered him. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord is the divine redeemer who surrounds the fearful, preserves the helpless, rescues those who fear him. The angel of Yahweh. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you. This is a glorious study, and so much more could be said. We have only scratched the surface of what the angel of the Lord teaches us. But more than anything else, Father, we must not rely upon our own strategies. We must not seek protection from our own cleverness, but we need to trust and absolutely throw ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of Yahweh so that he will deliver us from our fears. If he is in control of all the fine details of our life, then whatever in this life should we ever be fearful of? We give you praise for your presence in our life. This we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, the angel of Yahweh. Amen.